Okay, we pick up with trichotomy, and trichotomy, dichotomy was to cut in two parts, and so in trichotomy is cut in three, so it's three parts, and so that's what it indicates, and so we have three parts versus two parts. And we, as we studied some of the thoughts about trichotomy by those who hold the trichotomy or dichotomy last week, we read some things, and like I said, I don't think they really have a very high view of Scripture, and their view of inspiration is pretty limited, just by virtue of the fact that they don't allow words to mean what they say, and they make similarity to be identity. And one of the things when it comes to interpretation of Scripture is that similarity is not identity. And so you keep that in mind, that things that are similar are not the same. And so just because they're similar doesn't mean they're the same. And because, and if you have two words used in the same verse, they're not talking about the same thing usually. They're describing something that's two different things. They may be similar, but they're not identical. And so we run across many who should be our friends and closer friends. Many just don't let Scripture speak for itself. And so they come to Scripture and, well, it can't be different because they're used in the similar context and they look similar. And so they must be the same. Well, that's where your dichotomist gets into trouble, is that words don't mean what they mean. We, Ennis Machen expressed it. He probably had one of the most foolish explanations, that Paul was just heaping up words. And if he'd had other words, he might have used them too. But there were other words he could have used, and some other people use an argument against trichotomy. They use the argument that, well, Paul could have thrown other words in there too. Well, there were other words, and so, but that doesn't mean that man is more than body, soul, and spirit, and that soul and spirit are the same. And if you want to argue that soul and spirit are the same by the same token, then the body must be the same as soul and spirit too, because they're all used together. And it says whole. We'll look at that again in 1 Timothy chapter 5.
Incotomous then, huh?
Yeah.
Incotomous.
Yeah, must be an incotomous. Well, I don't know anybody that holds that, but the argument becomes foolish.
Yeah, I mean, we might as well, but we're going to go to the extent they do.
And by the statements, that's where you would end up if you were really, really consistent with some of the statements we read last time. Now we want to just make a few remarks about trichotomy as we look at it, as we look at the description. When we define it, it is trichotomy believes that man is composed of three distinct parts: body, soul, and spirit. And so man is body, soul, and spirit, not material and immaterial. And so though man is body, soul, and spirit, there are other parts of man that relate to the inner man, to the soul and the spirit, but they're not soul and spirit, but they're connected with them in some way, but they're not distinct parts that you would say that man is body, soul, spirit, and heart, say, because the heart is composed of soul, and soul and spirit are part of the heart, man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And so those are things we'll look at anyway. Now, that trichotomy, as we describe it, man is material and immaterial. That is a fact that's accepted by everyone. The dichotomist believes that man is immaterial and material. We agree at that point that man is material and immaterial. However, when we look at the contrast, the difference between a dichotomist and a trichotomist is that the dichotomist does say soul and spirit are one. They're the same. And so, just let me pause for a moment. They say the two words are interchangeable. Now, let me use an illustration. If we were to go back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we have a definition of sin. And there you have two nouns. You have to look at it in the Greek. The English, it's not translated well in the AV. I don't know if they corrected it in other translations. But anyway, it says, the sin is the lawlessness. They both have a definite article, and when both nouns join together with the verb est in, the to be verb, when they're joined together with a copulative verb, they are, and they both have the article, they are interchangeable. And so you have a definition. Now, if they don't, one has the article and the other one doesn't, and they agree in case, number, and gender, then it's a Granville-Sharpe's rule, and it's the same person, or the same, there's an area of commonality anyway in what is described. And if neither of them have the definite article, then you would have, they both, there is a character, they share in a character and quality, but they're not the same. And so they're not identical. So if this, now I don't have a verse that says the soul is the spirit or the spirit is the soul. And so you really don't have anything grammatical in Scripture that would connect them together where you could honestly say that that soul and spirit are interchangeable. You have the terms used independently. You have them in the same verse. And just one of the verses. We'll be back there tonight to look at it under trichotomy. But we see that they are distinct terms. And so those who hold to soul and spirit being the same, they see that there are verses where they are similar. And so similarity becomes identity to them. But as we just, as I started off, similarity is not identity. And so similarity is not identity. Now, when we come to trichotomy, the trichotomist finds the word soul and spirit to be distinct terms. And they are very distinct. And so you have pneuma, which is spirit, psuche, which is soul. You can hear they're different. And if you looked at them in Greek, they would look different. And so they're not the same. They are different words. And they're not words that mean the same thing. They're not just describing one immaterial part of man. And really, in all, and to be honest with Scripture, you can't make them the same. And so they're distinct terms, and they refer to two distinct immaterial parts of man. And so that's why I believe in trichotomy that man is made up of three parts, and the Scriptures are clear that man is made up of three parts. And so you, all you need is one verse, and we have one verse, but we have more than one verse that would indicate that man is more than one, more than two parts though. And so that's, and so again, when we come to interpretation, my last statement in the description is look for the differences between words. Look for differences. Don't look for similarities. Look at the differences. And if you look at the differences, that's where you get the distinctiveness of Scripture. And so you see that things, words do mean things. Words definitely mean things. And soul means soul. Spirit means spirit. Now, when we get to soul and spirit, and we start to define those elements, we'll look at passages that indicate what soul does and what spirit does. There may be some similarities in spots, but yet they're different terms, and they function in different ways. They're two different parts of man, and so that's where we come. And so I come with a preconception that words mean things and that they are distinct. Some come with the premise, and their premise I believe is a faulty premise that words can be similar, and so they're the same. They don't mean the same thing, so they're. And you see that all over the place in theology today with people that should know differently. If you get into the kingdoms, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heavens, they're all the same. After all, they used it in this gospel over here in this way, and this one over here in this way. Well, they couldn't have said it two different ways, couldn't have said it in two different situations. But they just want to jumble everything together, throw it together, and make it all the same. And that's what they do with soul and spirit. They do it in many places, and it's just it's sloppy anyway, and it shouldn't be. But it's just not being fair with Scripture oftentimes.
Isn't it where they want to? It's a tendency to boil everything down to the simplest common denominator. Because
right.
They have kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's easy to boil it down into one thing. Supposedly, it's easy to understand it.
Yeah.
But of course, it's not.
But we don't want to make it simple to understand.
It's inaccurate.
Yeah. If it's inaccurate, it's going to be inaccurate.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of things. If you want to read something simple, read a kid's book or something.
That's the best thing, and you can, that's the one thing you have to remember.
Yeah. And so God wrote His word with words, and it wasn't meant to be simple. I mean, it's he could have made it very simple, but he didn't choose to do so. You have to work for it, and you need some illumination. And actually, when you jumble things together, there's no illumination when it comes to those things, to the words that are muddied together and muddled together. Okay, now the biblical evidence for trichotomy, you have the distinctiveness of the soul and the spirit. We want to go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is a verse that, if you were like me, you learned it in Sunday school. It was always a Sunday school verse. And it was a verse that, I don't know that we always understood it, but we... I liked it because it was a sword, but it's, he had a sword in the verse anyway. And so it says, for the word of God is something. You notice the is supplied. It's a verbless clause. It doesn't have a verb in the Greek, but the is there is supplied. But the verbless clause would catch the attention of the reader, and it would kind of jump out of something that was being emphasized. And so but it is defining here, is describing actually the word of God. Now he says, for the word of God. The word here is the word logos. I don't know, someplace I got that in my head years ago that it was rhema, and I think I taught it that way a time or so, that it was said rhema, but it isn't rhema, it's logos. And so the logos. Now, logos emphasizes the content of the word. It's the word that emphasizes content. And so for the logos of God, the word of God is something. Yeah, there are two things that are described here immediately, and then you actually have three descriptions of it here. But the first two are looking at some qualities of it. It is quick. Again, you know, quick. When you see quick in the AV, in the King James, it is not describing something that's fast, but it means living. And so it's just, and so I don't know if your translations probably changed it to living, some of them, I trust. But for the Logos of God is living. And so it has a living quality. It's alive. Now, when I was younger, and probably people still do it today, you always heard the description of the written word and the living word. And so Christ is the living word, and the Bible is the written word. But that isn't really accurate, because here Christ is not the Scripture, but yet the Scripture is the Word of God, also has a living quality to it. And so it isn't just a dead writing. There's life in the word. It has a living quality to it. And so it says that it is living. And when it says that, it is a present participle. And so it is something. It has that quality, though. It goes on having it. It's an ongoing thing. And so it's living. And then it's powerful, it says. The word powerful here, if I was translating it, I would look for the verb or the word for dunamis, for powerful. But it's actually the word energia, which is energetic. And so it's I would just translate it energetic. So the word of God, it is living, and it's energetic. And so it is energetic. And so it has some things, some qualities to it described by the participles, that really a participle and by the noun energetic. And so it's energized. And so it has life, it has energy that by which it can operate. And sometimes that word energy does look at how it operates. It's operational, it operates. And so it has a function, and we're going to see how it lives and how it's energetic. It's also sharper. And when you look at the word sharper here, it is sharper. It's a comparative word. And so it's sharper than, or it's sharper above, sharper more than any two-edged sword. And so this sword here is the kind of a sword. It wasn't the long sword, but it was a little short sword that you'd chop with and that kind of a thing. It was a short sword, though. And so it wasn't the long sword that you would think of, but it was sharper than any short sword that you would go around chopping on things with or people or whatever that you would start chopping with. And so it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says piercing. And the idea of piercing, it does, it penetrates. It really penetrates. And so it's like if you take a sharp sword and you stab somebody with it, it penetrates. And so if it's sharp and not dull, it's going to penetrate, it's going to pierce. And so that's what the Word of God is described as similar to. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. So you have to thrust a two-edged sword, but the Word of God, in comparison, it does penetrate. It pierces. And so it can pass through is the idea if the word to pierce, but anyway it's piercing, and so it does some work though it pierces, and how it pierces, notice it says even to the dividing asunder, and so it does some dividing here, and when we look at the word dividing, I put in your notes that it is a hapax, it only occurs here, and it's like it divides. It's able to. It doesn't cut apart now. It doesn't. It's not taking one entity, a soul and a spirit, one entity, and chopping them in two pieces. So you have a soul and spirit here, and soul and spirit here, or chopping them in two, and you have a soul here and spirit here, where you chopped them in two or something. But when it divides, it looks at cutting though, and so it's cutting it's dividing to cut through something in a separate two. It's cutting two things though, soul and spirit. And so that's what it does. It cuts. And so it divides. It's going to cut us. It's going to cut through two things. It's not going to cut apart, like I say. And I say in your notes, it cuts the individual entities. And the way that it cuts them, and the word dividing here, it just looks at the. It means just that, to divide, dividing soul and spirit. And so it pierces even to the dividing, but it's going to be cutting at an angle down the bone. So you take your bone and you have a joint and you have marrow inside of the joint and you chop it this way. You cut right through it this way. It's a lengthwise cut. It's not cutting it off. It's cutting through. So it's slicing down the bone. And so it does some dividing, but it does that to what? It does it. It divides asunder the soul and the spirit. And so it does both. It divides the soul and the spirit. Now, if the soul and the spirit are the same thing, do we just have a heaping up of words here? Doesn't look like a heaping up of words to me. And so you do have, and so you can argue that he's describing how the Word of God functions and such. Well, it certainly is. But there's no way to take the context and explain away the saying that soul and spirit are the same. They are very distinct parts as we see them here in the verse. And so it divides through right up to the dividing, to the division of soul and spirit, it would be.
There's something fascinating here. There is a textual problem in a couple of documents where it has between the soul and body.
Yes.
So there were
playing with that already.
They were dichotomous back there because there's two manuscripts that have a change from soul and spirit to soul and body. That was very, very early.
And they are later manuscripts.
Yeah.
But there's still two of
something.
Them.
I mean,
and I don't remember the dates on those, but if you go back and look, you can see. I can get there without flipping past it every time.
I can't find it. Who's got the card in that
case? Okay, 24.
95 is one. 24, 2464 and 2495.
2464, 95 is the 14th and 15th century. 2464 is 10th century. So they were a little later manuscripts. That doesn't necessarily mean that they were didn't have, but that, at that late probably, date, you can see that they changed it, though, that there was a deliberate change from spirit to body. And those two manuscripts, I wouldn't put a lot of weight on them.
that shows that they were dichotomous, that they were a heresy as well, apparently.
Yeah.
Because those manuscripts were obviously copied from something earlier.
Right.
So say the first
somebody copied, unless the one in the 10th century, 2494, happened to be the first one who did it, and the other guy copied it. But that could be. But they probably. But you know that there wasn't a heresy that didn't start early on. And by the second century, you had about any heresy that there was available. They had already started at some place, and so. The flesh has been working, and the flesh started working early. But that is interesting. I would have passed over that. I hadn't remembered that, and I actually didn't. I just mark them out if I don't believe them.
I just thought it was. I thought it was fascinating to see that heresy had started way back. I mean, it's not something that's just recent. It's, you know, these manuscripts.
Right. Right. No, it is something that has been prevalent. However, it isn't a view that's certainly been scriptural all along and understood to be scriptural all along. Now, and so it does divide, though, and that's what it does. It really works one over. And so, like I say, it cuts right down into the, it's like cutting down into the midst of you, into your soul and spirit. It's like piercing right through your soul, and it also pierces through your spirit. Now, soul, we will get there later on, and we'll demonstrate it from Scripture. Soul emphasizes your emotional makeup. It's your feelings. It interprets your senses to your spirit. It does the interpreting, but it relates to your feelings, though, your emotions, your senses. And so it's a touchy-feely kind of a thing. And the spirit is the rational part, is your rational, the rational part of your mind. And so the soul, you have a soulish part of your mind, you have a rational part of your mind. But the spirit is something that is within you. You have a soul within you. And we'll notice verses where you have the soul within you as well, or the spirit within you. And the soul is, again, part of you. It's within you. And so you have a soul and a spirit. But the Word of God, it gets into your... It starts where? The first thing that he says, it hits your soul. He says, interesting, the soul. It gets you where you need to, it penetrates into your soul, into your emotions, and then it also penetrates into your spirit, into your rationale. Now, the place that you should begin when you think, when you live, we don't live focusing on the soul. And when we get to the soul, we'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 that describes the soul, that says that the flesh has wages a limited warfare against the soul. And so the soul is a weak place. That's where the flesh usually attacks. I mean, that's where it does attack. It attacks through the soul, through your emotions, through your feelings. And so that's your weak point. And so your soul isn't saved yet. And so we'll see that when we get to 1 Peter 1:9, but the soul isn't saved. But yet, as Christians, we do have a soul, and the Word of God does pierce through the soul, and so it does have an effect. It should have an effect upon your soul, which is your weak link. And that's where you need to have the Word of God keeping that under control through your spirit, but then it does penetrate your spirit as well. And when you live, we need to use our rational mind. We need to use the rational part of our mind. And the soul is fine. We have a soul. You use it. But you don't want the soul to become in charge. If you do, you're going to end up carnal if you're soulish. And that's the way the unsaved man lives. He lives a soulish life. He's controlled by his soul, and he's described as the natural man or the soulish man. And so this is the thing, but I'm just saying that the Word of God really does work over the soul and the spirit. And it has a living quality, and it is energetic as it relates to and works and pierces and penetrates, and it divides the soul, slicing both parts. They're not the same, though, and that's the point. And I guess I'm going into more soul and spirit here, describing them out of this, but I'm just saying, but as we see here, they're not the same. They're two different parts of man. And so there may be some similarities in that they're immaterial parts of man, and they may have some verses that where there's some similar functions, but not much. You can pretty much it's pretty definitive how they function, though, when we go through, if you go through a study of the words in their contexts throughout from the Old and the New Testament, both. And so anyway, it divides soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And so that's where we get to the joints and the marrow. And so he says it really, really gets inside of you, really, really penetrates. And so the same thing is true of the joints and the marrow. Now the word joint, both of these terms are only occur here, joints and marrow. They're both hapoxes, that is, they occur one time and so forth. I give you some illustrations. I put them into your notes dealing with joints and marrow, out of Moulton and Milligan dealing with the papyri, used of wrenching limbs out of their sockets. The word for joint, and they're used of masonry joint or door fastening shoulder, but it would be more like a shoulder joint, a joint of the body, and that's the picture here. And so it cuts through the joint and the marrow, and the word marrow comes from the word, verb to close, to shut, to enclose within, and so it's the marrow within that soft part, the soft marrow, like you have when you're cutting a bone and you have a steak or something with the marrow. It's that kind of a thing. Well, he says it really penetrates. This is sharp. So it really cuts it within. And what it does, we see the next description. He says, and is a discerner. That is, it's a critic. And so it's a judge. And that is the term that's used here. I have to get back over here. It's a critic, and it says of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so you have two mental terms, not real common terms, but the thoughts and thumesis. These are devices. The thoughts are the devices. It's the forming of ideas in your mind. You're forming ideas. That is the thought. This thought term. There are other terms translated thoughts, but this one is just kind of the forming of ideas. It devises ideas in the mind. And then the intents of the heart. These are the ideas. Anoia would be in the mind, but this would be an idea. It deals with the thoughts, those things that are the ideas formed, and then the ideas of the heart. And so you notice soul and spirit are not the same, though. And what the Word of God does, it does affect your heart. And ultimately, as it pierces through the soul and spirit, and it is a judge of your heart, of the thoughts, we'll just say the thoughts and intents of the heart, though. And so it gets down to your, really works on your ideas. And so the Word of God is living, it's energetic, and it does have an effect upon us. It affects our soul, it affects our spirit, and so they're not the same. Now I want to go back for the next reference and go back to that 1 Thessalonians 5. And some only see these as the only places where you really could do it, and they explain trichotomy away by trying to wiggle around the context of what is being said and try to make the context wipe out the distinctive words in the context. And so it's not really being fair to the words in the context. And so as we come back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, we see body, soul, and spirit as we looked at it last week. And so we'll kind of move through this this verse. We did look at it last week, dealing with when we were looking at dichotomy, and we came to this verse because this was the verse where we have the heaping up of words. And so it just it's almost the one thing we know is that the soul and the spirit aren't the same, and that trichotomy just can't be. But anyway, and you notice the very God of peace, may the very, and I said it's, you have two optatives in here. May the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. May he set you apart wholly. And we commented on this, the idea of holy here, though, in your whole being, in all of your parts. And that's the idea. It comes from hala, which is whole, complete, all, and telos would be the end. Telos isn't, telos would be from telos, end, the whole end. And so what it is looking at is you're complete, you're whole in all of its parts. I'm looking at the wrong verb here first. Yeah. And so it is holy, though. It's looking at the all end. And then it may set you apart in completely in your whole being, in effect. And then we have, I pray, provided in the AV, I pray, God, your, and then we need to go down and pick up the next optative. May he keep, or it says preserve, tereo, may he keep, some would translate it guard, but may he keep your whole. Now see, you have another word, whole, here. So you have holy and whole, but may he keep your whole. Now this has halos, whole, and kleros is looking at parts, and so it was used of, it's derived, and I think I put it down here in your notes. It comes from the kind of a lot, what has fallen to you by lot, if you were casting a lot, kind of. But it has the idea complete, though, entire or whole. And so the first one looks at your whole, the whole to the end, your whole, your complete being. This one looks at the whole in all of its parts. And so it's looking at it more with an emphasis on the parts. And so it's complete in all of its parts and in its entirety. And so he's going to describe it, the whole, your whole being in all of its parts, as he goes on when he says, your spirit, your whole in all of its parts, your whole being, your complete being, your whole spirit and soul and body. And we pointed it out last time that each one of those has a definite article. And so it's the spirit and the soul and the body. And it's not used in a sense where you don't have a copulative verb here saying they are the same. So there's no Greek, no construction here that identifies them as the same. They're very distinct. And so your whole, in every part of you. And so what is every part of you? Your whole part, your whole being. It's your spirit, the spirit, and the soul, and the body. And that's what he wants to be kept blameless. May it be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, just once more, as you look at this, you have three parts here. That is, what is it? The spirit, the soul, and the body. I don't know why it is we always say body, soul, and spirit, but here it's the spirit, the soul, and the body. And so you have three parts. And so man is made up of a spirit, soul, and body. And so you can't make them the same. Now, I did put in your notes, and so and that whole in every part, it means is you're not deficient in any part. And so there's no deficiency in your parts with that last word, the hala kleros. And I put that in the bottom of your note there. But anyway, the next thing, some say this doesn't give the parts of man, but describes the whole man. Now that doesn't make sense either. It doesn't. If it's the whole man, then the whole man is body, soul, and spirit. You have two words for whole. Yeah, the whole is complete and whole in every part. And so there's whole, and you're not deficient in any part. And so he doesn't want any part of you to be. And he's not just saying the whole man, and he could have used other terms, and soul and spirit are the same. It doesn't work that way. And that's what Dr. Ryrie says in his study Bible, and he wasn't too much better in his theology.
He should have known better.
He should have, yes. He really should have. But I think you get into philosophy and you read too many other things and you start reasoning and trying to reason it through. You don't pay attention to words in the scripture. And I don't know how they get drawn off from it. Because he's a lot smarter than I am, but maybe too smart. You just have to take it simple and take it by faith to mean what it says and not try to read into it. Not try to read into it and make it something else, but I don't know. And so why some men have come to those conclusions, but they have known better, but they
should have known better.
Yeah. And then we come back to another thing. The picture is that man as a whole is body, soul, and spirit. Lacking any of these parts, men would be deficient of those things which are necessary to make one a human being. That's my statement at the end. And so the picture that you have in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a picture that man as a whole is body, soul, and spirit. And those are his whole parts and every part. So if he lacked one of those parts, he wouldn't be a man. He wouldn't be human. And so if you lacked a spirit, what would you be? No different than any animal. If you were just a body, if you lack soul and spirit, you would be a vegetable. And so you have to have all three parts if you're going to be a man, be a human. And so to be human, you have to obviously have a body, but you also have an emotional makeup, soul, and you also have spirit. Now, I was going to bring and read Machen's response to this because it would, but we didn't need to laugh tonight.
A little bit of folly, huh?
But anyway, it was. I mean, the responses are pretty sad. Anyway, I mean these things. I don't know. You just shake your head. Next reference we want to go to, though, is over in 1 Corinthians, and we want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you have the chapter that deals with the gospel, first of all, and then the fact that Christ rose from the dead leads on to his resurrection and the importance of his resurrection. And so there's no getting around the importance of the resurrection of Christ throughout this chapter and the fact that he did rise. But as we come down to verses 42, we'll pick up and read 42 through 44. And, that'll do. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That is, there's a difference in glory in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, that is, in decay, that which is decayable. It is raised in incorruption, that which is not decayable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. And so you see there's quite a difference in the resurrection body. And so there are two emphases here. And he's dealing with Christians here, as he says, it is sown a natural body. And so the natural body. Now back in chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things from the Spirit of God, for he doesn't welcome them, because they are foolishness to him, neither can he receive them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is a man who pertains to his soul, and he emanates the things of the soul. Doesn't mean he can't be smart, but he runs kind of more on his small soul than any other way. That's a new.
That's a new version.
Make up our own words too. But he moves in those in a different realm. He's limited to that. Now a carnal Christian is somebody who emanates the works of the flesh, and he pertains to the flesh. And so he's a psychikos man, and the spiritual man, the pneumatikos man, he's one who pertains to the Holy Spirit, and he emanates the Holy Spirit as he produces fruit, as the Holy Spirit produces fruit through him.
So have you ever read, I mean, what do they do when they have the soulish man? And I mean, if they're making them the same, what distinction would somebody make?
It doesn't make any difference. Words don't mean anything. He's just saying the same thing over again for emphasis. Who knows? It doesn't make much sense. Now, when you look at the soulish man, I'm going to just take a moment. The psychikos, the body that's sown, he's describing the body now. It's one that pertains to the soul. And you know, when you get up in the morning, and the older you get out of bed, your soul reminds you that you're getting older, and you feel. And you really do. It hurts. It gets hard to move. You get up out of a chair. You don't jump out and run anymore. And all of that kind of thing. And when you're younger, your body tells you you're hungry. Your body tells you you're thirsty. It tells you a lot. You run on feelings. And so you run on them. Your body pertains to your soul. And so you have to keep it going. Otherwise, you could all eat pills that had no flavor to them. We could, and we'd all be healthier and better off. But we eat what we like because it pertains to the soul. But that's body. It really is body. It's not a rational thing, but our bodies pertain to the soul. And so it's sown in that way. Now, the word soulish, though, when it's applied to the inner man and one who is a soulish man, now that's an unsaved man. And so you have descriptions in James chapter 3 and verse 15 that correspond to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But in James 3:15, you have a verse that describes this uses this term soulish. It's not translated that way. James 3, I was looking at 2. And he's describing a wisdom that comes. He said, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly. It's sensual. It's soulish, and so it's demon-like." If I remember the term there, I didn't look it up in the Greek here this time, but it is demon-like. And so, but it's soulish, and that's the thing I look at. Sensual is soulish. Sensual, you get the idea, but soulish says it too. It pertains to the soul, to your feelings, sensual, and so on. And so these come out of the bitter envying. You have some works of the flesh here in verse 14 and such, and strife in your hearts. But then you have Satan, and lie not against the truth. Glory not and lie not against the truth, but lying would come from Satan. But there you see it's sensual, this wisdom. And then he goes on to contrast it with the wisdom that is from above. Now over in the little epistle of Jude, and both of the Lord's brothers use these terms, and Jude verse 19 uses this term also. Jude 19. And so he's describing these mockers in the last time, but he says, "These be they who separate themselves, and they are sensual." And so somebody who is in this condition, as he describes here in Jude, he's an unsaved man. He says they're sensual, they're soulish. And so it goes back to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the soulish man. And so the word sensual here is just the word natural, soulish. And so he pertains to his soul and he emanates the things of his soul. And it goes on to say, having not the Spirit. And so that's a bad place to be. Now that's a man who is soulish. He's pertaining to his soul and emanating the things of the soul, and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, I put these verses in for you in your notes, but Romans 8, 9 tells you that if you do not have the Spirit of God, now since some man does not have the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his. This one is none of his. He doesn't belong to him. And so if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And so that just tells us, gives us an illustration of this concept of soulish. Well, it pertains to the soul. But yet, we're not to be soulish people. We're not soulish as believers. We're no longer considered soulish individuals as we are. But yet, we can be carnal. And we can also, and it's not applied to believers, the idea of being soulish. It's applied to those who are unbelievers. But as you come to the next, into chapter 3, it describes a believer who's not where he needs to be spiritually. Now he's pertaining to the flesh. He's sarkikos. He's sarkikos, and he's with the sarks anyway. And the sarkikos, when he's pertaining to the flesh. And so what he does is he emanates the flesh and contrasted with the spiritual, one who's spiritual in 2:15-16 in 1 Corinthians 2. Now anyway, that gives us a concept here, but our bodies are soulish in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 44. It's raised, he says, it's sown a natural body, one that pertains to the soul. So someone dies, their body is a body that does pertain to the soul. And so a lot of what we do, we sleep, we eat, we do things that feel good, taste good, smell good, feel good. We do that. That's what our body, how our body functions. And yet we have a spirit within our body. And then it goes on to say, it is raised a spiritual body. Well, how can a soulish body and a spiritual body, if they're the same, what's he saying?
Well, then wouldn't all the words in verse 42 and 44, they wouldn't be the same? Honor and dishonor be the same?
Yeah, they'd have to be the same, I guess. And corruption and incorruption, decay and decayable, undecayable and undecayable. And so that's where you end up. And they can explain it. They have to work hard to explain it. And maybe it's reasonable to them, but it isn't fair with Scripture in my mind. And it's not logical either, no, but it's not fair with Scripture. And it's really, words don't mean anything again. And so it's sown, and he says it's raised a spiritual body. So the spiritual body pertains to what? The rational part of your mind. The rational part of your mind. And so it's definitely not dealing they're different. That which pertains to the soul and that which pertains to the spirit, soul and spirit can't be the same. If the body's being sown one way and raised another, and they're pertaining to two different things, they're not the same. And you can try to explain, well, spiritual and soulish are different than soul and spirit. No, they're not. The ikos ending just means that they pertain to or emanate from, and that's what it means. So you can't make them the same. And so he goes on, he's raised a spiritual body, and then he goes on to say there is, and actually, since there is a natural, a soulish body, also there is a spiritual body. And so you can't make them the same. There are two different kinds of bodies. And it's interesting they didn't make a class condition, but they're in the second part. But it is, you do have a first class condition since there is. And so there really is a soulish body, but he says there's also a spiritual body. And so they're not the same. And so anyway, you go down to verse 46, and he goes on to speak of that which was spiritual, that which was soulish, and so on. He does use those terms down there again. But anyway, you see that the terms used independently of one another. Now, well, I don't know if I'm going to... Okay. Now, when we consider it, I gave you a little breakdown of these verses in your notes. And so you have the way they're sown and raised. And so the body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown soulish, raised spiritual. Okay. And so when you look at those, like Don said, you can't make them the same. I mean, all of those terms. If you're going to take the last two to be speaking of the same thing, the rest have to be the same too. I mean, by any reasonable outlook.
That whole section wouldn't mean anything.
No.
He's
no.
Heaping up of words.
Yeah, it would be. Okay. Now, other passages, there are other passages that use soul and body or spirit and body, and those are some that they like to use to say that they're the same, because they're used, if one word's used with the body and then the other word's used with the body, then they must be the same. Well, let's go to Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. And that's sort of some of the reasoning that goes on. Now, Matthew 10:28, I think we did look at this. We referred to it because, under dichotomy, because it came here. But he says, "And fear not them which kill the body." There's your body. "But are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to ruin both soul and body in Gehenna." And soul and body. Well, if that's the whole man, it must mean that spirit and soul are the same. No. It says soul. Now, why the soul? Because that's the thing that's bugging them if you're afraid.
That's emotion.
And so fear is emotion. And so it's dealing with emotion. Now, you jump over to James chapter 2 and verse 26. And when we look at that, it tells us that the body, that this without the spirit is dead. And so James 2 and verse 26, whereas the body without the spirit is dead. And I don't believe the word pneuma here is used of breath here. It is used of spirit. I think they translated it well when they did so, because there's a separation, and so pneuma could be used of breath in some context. I don't believe that's so true here, because it's used of the body and the spirit. So they would see it that way too. But spirit and body, soul and body. Well, no, they're two distinct parts. And so the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He dismissed his spirit when he died. And that's the way they died in the Old Testament. You can see that and sometimes he just expired. And it's a different term when he did breathe out his last. But sometimes it is used of that. Now, those are some passages that do describe soul and body and soul and spirit. Now, we want to go back into the Old Testament and look at some verses. We have quite a number of verses in the Old Testament where soul and spirit, we have some where they're used in the same verse, and some where they're used differently. So 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 15. "And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord," because she's in there praying, which she wasn't supposed to do, but she's in the temple praying, and when Eli comes and questions her, he thinks she's drunk, and she answers and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful soul, and I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, have I poured out my soul before the..." No, I didn't read it right. I read it that way. If they're the same, then no. Let's read it right. "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful..." Now, the word sorrowful in the Hebrew, it just means, it doesn't say sorrowful, it means hard of spirit. And I don't know if you happen to, they changed the rendering on it.
Sorrowful.
I have a center column that describes it as hard of spirit, that it is a hard of spirit. And so she was hard of spirit. She was really hard-headed about this. I mean, she was really bothered in her spirit, in her the rational part of her mind, and so she has all of her faculties. She isn't drunk, and that's what she's saying here. And so I'm a woman of hard of spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before Jehovah. Now, she wants to have a baby and she can't, and it's a very emotional thing to her, and so you can see why she poured her soul out as she went in and prayed to the Lord. You see that? And so she went and she poured out her soul, but her mind is there, her rational mind, her spirit, she is hard of spirit. She isn't She isn't drunk. She's not out of her mind. She's hard of spirit, and so on. So she poured out her soul. And so you see, she does use her mind when she complains in the next verse, and then she has grief. And grief have I spoken. So she has, but she's in her rational mind. She's there, but she also is emotional as she prays.
Is it hard of spirit? Would also carry the idea of like hard, determined, firm, hard.
Firm, yeah, I would say.
Firm, hard of spirit. She's
yeah, that's the word I was trying
she's
to.
Kind of determined.
Word I was trying to get out once there, but she was, yeah. Yeah, so she really was, I would say she was determined. Now over in Job, Job 7, just before Proverbs, 11 Psalms, we go to Job, what did I say, 7, it says, and so in Job 7, 11, okay, now Job's really going through it here, and he is the one, as we look at it, he's the guy who's speaking through here, and look at, so you can see what he's going through. Can't sleep at night, verse 4 and stuff, but you go to verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust, my skin is broken and become loathsome, with all the boils he's in pain, his days, he's pretty miserable anyway, but let's just drop on down to verse 11, you can find all of that through there, but he says, therefore I will not refrain, he's not going to restrain himself, my mouth, he's not going to keep his mouth shut. He's not going to restrain. He says, I won't restrain my mouth. I will speak in anguish, it says. Now, this word anguish, it really is the word for affliction. He's going to speak in his affliction. And so he's afflicted, the affliction of my spirit. And so, I don't know, they made it anguish, but it really is it's a word for affliction. In other words, he doesn't know what to do. Can't sleep. He's got all this pain and agony, and he's just, he's really quite, he's mentally distressed. He's between a rock and a hard place would be a way you could describe the affliction here. So he says, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And so that's what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to complain. But he's between a rock and a hard place. He's afflicted in his spirit. But then his complaint now is going to come out of bitterness. Now bitterness would kind of be an emotional thing too, wouldn't it? And so the bitterness of my soul. And so that's where it gets Job. Now, I do want to look at a couple of other, one other place in Isaiah 26 and verse 9 where we have both terms together. And then we'll look at some places where it's just, you have the, and the word in the Old Testament, when we get there, it'll be ruach. I did put some of that in. Ruach and the is spirit and soul is neph. Is the nephesh, and so it's going to be that. But anyway, we're going to Isaiah and 26, and we'll be down to verse 9. And here they are anticipating Jehovah, and so it's kind of interesting. They're trusting in Jehovah. Notice their confidence in Jehovah. But in verse 4, I just look up there. It says, trust ye in Jehovah forever. Actually, it's probably in, for an age. And for in Jehovah, Jehovah is the everlasting strength. He's the age-long strength. And so it's kind of an interesting, and the word strength here is a word for rock. But but anyway, you have trusting in Jehovah. Now we come down to the ninth verse, and he says, with my soul, I guess I should have, I was looking in the context. Let's just go back to verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Jehovah, have I waited for thee. And so he's waiting for Jehovah to come back. And he says, the desire of our soul And so the desire, and we're going to see this word desire in the next verse, but this would kind of be comparable to lusting, to yearn for. In the New Testament, it would probably be more epipatheo, which would be to yearn, that deep innermost yearning, longing for something, for someone. Maybe it corresponds someplace between that and epithumia, a strong desire. But if there's an eager desire here, but anyway, the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Now he says, with my soul have I desired thee. That's what he just said. And so I have yearned for you. And notice when he did it, in the night. And so when he goes to bed at night, he's yearning for Jehovah to come. And he's waiting for him. Yea, with my spirit. Now he moves to the ruach, from the nephesh to the ruach, within me. Now this is an interesting place. You do find the spirit within me. We'll see some verses in the New Testament where the spirit is also within man. And so we see that in the New Testament as well. And so you have a spirit within you. And so it is your human spirit within you. And it's with his rational mind now, his spirit, he says, will I seek thee early? And so he's yearning for him with his soul, but yet with his rational mind, the rational part of the mind, he's going to be seeking. He's going to be seeking him, looking for him early when he rises. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the inhabited world, and so will learn righteousness. And so these are places in the Old Testament where you have soul and spirit together. Now, the Holy Spirit in the references we looked at in the New Testament and the references we see here in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't just stutter when he used the two words together. They did, and they still do mean different things, and they do speak of different parts of man. And so that is why we believe, why I believe in, and I trust you believe in, trichotomy, that man is body, soul, and spirit. Now, we didn't get a look at some of the other references, but we will look at how some references to these parts and then conclude this, and we'll begin to look at the makeup of man, the parts of man. We'll break it down then, Lord willing. I started my timer before we started the class, so I didn't run you too much, but I did want to cover that, finish the Old Testament verses where they're together anyway. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Go home and get ready to face another day. Father, we're grateful again for the evening and for your word and for the clarity, the explicitness of your word. We're thankful for the distinctions of your word. And Father, that you did by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit bore the human authors along, you didn't just heap up words to try to prove something by just making something stronger by using different words to say the same thing about the same thing, but that you did use words that were different to describe things that we can know, so that we can understand something about our human makeup. And we can understand that we do have, as we understand we have a body, we also know that we do function differently in the realm of our spirit than we do from our soul. In our soul, we operate in a way that we don't with our spirit. And so as we understand these things, we can understand something about how we function. And when it comes to the spiritual, our salvation, our spiritual life, we can understand that that the spirit is where we should operate from, and we should be using our human spirit and keeping our soul in control by our spirit, as we're saved in the realm of our spirit, and it's within the spirit that the Holy Spirit ministers to us, and that it's our human spirit that is joined to your spirit. So we're thankful for that. Now, as we move again into the rest of the week, we'd ask for strength, and again that you might use this to bring glory to yourself in your way, and we'd be grateful. Amen.
You know, I was just thinking, one of the things that they taught us in Bible college, instead of heaping up words, what they said was it's repeating things for emphasis.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's how they handled it without saying it was quite the same thing. It winds up at the same place where it's just, it is keeping up, but it's a nice way of keeping up words for emphasis. Yeah. I mean, you know.
All right. Can I borrow your pencil, Sandy? I was going to stick.
Next week I will remember. Oh, no, I can't believe you did that.
I came all the way in here and forgot I was in the car. I can't believe I did that.
Well, you were ready to throw a snowball.
I know. I was like, focusing on the wall.
Well, I always set it up so that I just could grab and go out the door. I'm not set it up, except I didn't put it in.
Well, I'll leave these in here just in case it ever happens again.
I remember when we first went to seminary, we used to have, I was kind of the one that started it. In Acts 11 or Acts 10 or